Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Before we get to the interview with Peter Enns, let me give you a few heads up. First and foremost, I thank you for all you guys checking out the show. I'm greatly appreciative for y'all's support of the show. I actually had to go out and buy some more bandwidth because we're about to run out of it for the month of June. And I'm grateful for that. So thank you, friends, for listening to the show. Secondly, some of you have been reaching out to me through the website, and I want you guys to know if you have any questions or comments or suggestions for future guests, feel free to hit me up. The email address is luke@lukenorrisworthy.com, or you can hit me up on Twitter @lukenorrisworthy. So thank you all for checking it out. And without further ado, here is Dr. Peter Enns.
Welcome back to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Today we have, all the way from outside of Philadelphia, Dr. Peter Enns.
Hi.
How are you?
Doing fine, Luke. Yep, Lansdale, Pennsylvania, right outside of Philadelphia.
Now tell me where exactly that is in correlation to Philadelphia?
It's north of Philadelphia, sort of a little bit northeast-ish, but pretty okay. Much the Philadelphia.
I actually was born and used to live outside of Valley Forge Park.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, which is just down the road from you.
It is down the road. It's down Valley Forge Pike about 25 minutes, and there you are.
So. Yeah, yeah. Small world here, but my dad actually probably some 20 years ago got a job offer to teach at your university at Eastern.
Oh, really?
Yeah, he did. He's a psychologist. He ended up down in Abilene at Abilene Christian instead, but he had an opportunity to go there, and he almost was one of your coworkers.
Yeah, it would have been cool.
Yeah. Now, you recently got a new title. You are the Abram S. Clemens Professor of Biblical Studies. That right. Sounds very fancy.
It does sound fancy. Mm-hmm. Sound fancy. I don't know what else there is to it, but it's nice to be honored by Eastern that way by being given a chair, and you know, it's great to be there, and it's a lot of fun teaching the students at Eastern.
Well, the real question is, do you get a parking spot with that?
I asked for that, and they laughed, but no. I get some other things. You know, there's usually things like course reductions are involved with chairs, and I have some budget for things like travel expenses, going to conferences and things like that. So it's really nice. It's nice to have that.
Well, good for you. Now, aren't you from the tri-state area?
I am. I grew up in Bergen County, New Jersey, which is northeastern quadrant of New Jersey. You actually have to go south to get to the George Washington Bridge.
Yeah,
where I live. So I lived there most of my life. I probably since I was about, I think, second grade.
Where'd you do undergrad?
At Messiah College, which is in central Pennsylvania, just okay. Outside of Harrisburg.
What was your degree there?
Behavioral science. So it's really? A combination of psychology, sociology, and anthropology.
What was your career path that made you want to get that degree? What were you thinking you would do?
I had no idea.
Okay.
I was a college student.
Yes. To get
my act together. Now, no. I was just interested. I don't know why. I was just drawn to that, and I wasn't thinking so much of a career. I played baseball at college, too. And
oh, really?
It was sort of more my focus than anything, playing baseball. But but I think I just always was interested in what makes people tick, what mm-hmm. makes me tick, and I think I was just drawn to psychology.
Yeah.
But I worked in a psychiatric hospital for about a year after college. I worked at a home with a deprived, neglected, and mentally handicapped population, too. So I did that work before I left for seminary.
Wow. And so what made you go to seminary?
I wanted to know what I was talking about with my own faith. A lot of people that I would talk to just I felt like I hadn't really explored things as much as I probably should have. Going to a Christian college, I didn't do too much of that. And I think the time was right for me to say, listen, if I'm going to do this Jesus thing, I want to know what I'm talking about. I want to understand things about how the Bible works. And, you know, little did I know I was getting myself in for a pretty long journey, because that's a never-ending sort of line of inquiry. So
definitely. Did you have aspirations of working in the church, or did you think maybe I'd stay in the academic world?
Well, yeah, I toyed with maybe pastoring when I was in seminary for about a year or so. I even had an internship, but it was very clear to me within 2 years that was really what was driving me was the questions. And exploring answers, not necessarily coming down with clear, definitive, final answers. And I just felt I was more suited for an academic life. That's what really excited me. That's what I really wanted to do. And that's what really, you know, was the wind under my wings, so to speak.
Yeah. So did you get an MDiv in seminary?
MDiv from seminary, right.
And then you went off and did graduate or at a doctoral work in at Harvard, right?
Right, exactly. Right after graduating from seminary, I went to Harvard in 1989.
What was your emphasis?
Well, it was the Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations Department, which houses a lot. It houses, you know, modern Middle Eastern studies and antiquity. And my area of emphasis, which many people there was Hebrew Bible. And within that, there were all these sub-emphases, and mine happened to be history of interpretation. So I dealt a lot with Second Temple biblical interpretation, you know, the period of time, you know, after the exile of the Israelites and going into the first century, the New Testament period. That was my main area. But at Harvard, the program set up that you have to do a little bit of everything. So we did archaeology, we did linguistics, we did history, we did biblical interpretation, we did all sorts of stuff.
What made you pick that emphasis, though?
I think it was, as is always the case, I think having some teachers that really was like, wow, this is so interesting what they're talking about. That was part of it. But part of it, too, is just making these implicit connections with the New Testament and how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And, you know, when you move outside the borders of Christianity, most people look at the New Testament as a Jewish creation, you know, it's from the first century, and how this particular group of Jews, how they understood their scripture in light of Christ. So I guess it was a sort of way of helping me understand my own Bible by looking at it from a historical background, which is in the New Testament, how the Jewish world handled their scripture and how the New Testament participates very clearly in that same kind of world.
Yep. And so you finished up your doctoral work, and then what's next for you after that?
I finished in 94, and then I left immediately to come back to Westminster Seminary in just outside of Philadelphia, where I was a student. And I was there for 14 years, and then I left, and I did a few things, one of which was working with BioLogos, which is, you know, an online think tank for creation evolution. And some other things in between, but then I've been at Eastern for about almost 3 years now.
Now, the issue of creation evolution obviously was the subject matter of your book when it was entitled The Evolution of Adam.
Right.
So what drew you to that type of work?
Well, interesting. I didn't really give it much thought before. It was never really a big issue for me in terms of working out this issue, but I think it just happened after leaving Westminster. I just felt I had just some things were sort of had been buried and they were sort of coming up. And this is one of these issues that, you know, a lot of people think about. And I wound up reading some books on it. And I was always sort of disappointed in how they handled, from an academic point of view, how the biblical texts work. So I thought I could write something to sort of add to a conversation that was already going on. And it just sort of happened. I didn't plan it. I just said, well, that's interesting. Yeah, this is a tough nut to crack. Let's see what we can do with it.
So what was the main disappointment you had in some of the literature that was out there?
I guess that there were a few different things, one of which was the assumption tended to be made that, well, we all know how the Bible works. Now, how are we going to fit evolution into that?
Mm-hmm.
That's especially an evangelical and fundamentalist point of view. I looked at it from a different point of view, from the point of view of biblical scholarship, and said, listen, I think the assumptions a lot of people are starting with what the Bible is and how it works, they don't really bear up under scrutiny and under investigation. There are other ways of looking at, I mean, a simple example like, you know, the creation stories in Genesis. They're not historical in any sense of the word that we think of the word historical from the point of view of modern biblical scholarship. But if you look at them in terms of what those texts are trying to do in antiquity and bring that into the conversation with evolution, it sort of shifts the nature of the conversation considerably.
Well, obviously, that's a big part of the book Evolution of Adam, is you're talking about what is Genesis trying to accomplish, right, compared to the other world or the other neighboring countries, and how they understood their creation stories and how it shaped their identity.
Right.
And I think this is a really important discussion. I was up in actually, I was down in New Orleans a couple months ago. I was doing a wedding for a friend of mine who is a fellow Harvard guy. He's doing his orthopedic surgeon residency at Boston General or whatever that hospital is right there. And so he's obviously a smart guy, getting his orthopedic surgery stuff done at Harvard. So he's a smart guy. He had some of his Harvard friends there with him. And one of his friends was telling me about his experience going from the South, where he was in a conservative religious environment. He was the, you know, FCA guy, very involved in church, goes up to Boston. And then everyone looks at him like he's ignorant. You're a Christian. You must be, you know, unaware of science, and you must be ignorant, even though he's obviously a doctor as well. And then he finishes up. He's finishing up his doctor, or his residency as well right now. And then he goes back to the South to visit family. And his family now is asking him, so did you give up on faith? And so there's this assumption that either you are a person of faith and therefore you are ignorant, or you are a person who is well-read on science and therefore you are not a person of faith. And it seems like your book is trying to help us understand, how do these two things go together?
Right.
And so one of the things you talk about in the book is that rather than merging these two stories, the scientific story and the biblical story, we need to respect that they each speak a different language. Mm-hmm. What does that mean for them each to speak a different language?
It means trying to hear the different voices and what they're actually trying to accomplish, and having better expectations. And when I mean language, I mean obviously literally a language, but they deal with different concepts, different purposes, and we should be reading them with different expectations. So, you know, it's not reasonable, if I can put it this way, to expect an ancient text written by a tribal culture to engage in any way, shape, or form with scientific matters. Okay, great. So what is it doing? Well, it's telling a story for the benefit of those ancient people and how they connect with God. Now, of course, you know, the immediate response that conservative Christians will have is that, well, listen, this is God's word, and he's not going to be wrong. He's not going to get it wrong. He's going to be right. And I think that's rather short-sighted, because it, again, presumes that our perspective is God's perspective. And instead of, I guess, forcing a modern template onto an ancient text, one of the points I try to drive home in that book and a few others is how, you know, God seems perfectly comfortable in engaging people where they are and how they are. And our job, our privilege really, is to try to understand these stories as best as we can in the context in which they were originally written, and for the purposes for which they were originally written. That's what I mean by having, you know, different languages. We can't impose the one on the other.
Yeah. So how are we supposed to understand what inspiration means? You know, we've read what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired. And so when we hear about it being wrapped in like these cultural situations, and therefore, you know, dealing with expectations that people had of those times about how certain things worked, it, in some ways it might come across as demeaning to God, like God has to work through that way. What is another way that we can understand your picture of how we understand scripture and still hold to the belief that it is inspired?
Well, of course, you know, the big question is, what do words, not just inspiration, but what do words like inspiration, revelation even mean? And, you know, the understanding, and I think which is really a caricature, is that inspired means God sort of, in some sense, delivers something to people. Sure, individuals are writing, they have their personalities, but those personalities functionally don't matter too much. It's God actually giving words. You write these words in this particular way. I'm not sure why we would come to that conclusion, even on the basis of that one text in one of Paul's letters, which is not entirely clear, besides that, even what exactly Paul's getting at there. You know, what if, you know, we find different language for thinking about God's involvement in Scripture, and it may be much more mysterious than we make it out to be, and much less handleable and explainable than we sometimes think that it is. what if God in some mysterious way simply allows these people to tell the story as they understand it, and that still works? It still makes the point. It still is beneficial and efficacious. It's profitable for reproof and wisdom and spiritual direction, as Paul says. I guess, in other words, another way of putting it is, here too, not to allow sort of a modern communication model of factual information to invade our understanding of what it means for God to inspire the holy text. There are many ways in which text can be inspired, and it doesn't imply by any shape or means, complete factual historical accuracy, for example. Right? That's just an assumption that's made.
Yeah. So if Genesis isn't written for this historical account, then what is the big issue? What is the central question for the Jews as they're telling the story and hearing the story?
How much time do we have here? Well, you know, I think there are a lot of things to be said to that, but one way that I put it, maybe a shorthand way of putting it, is that Israel is writing an account of its own spiritual journey, its own origins, its own connection with God, and if anything, of their own present and of their own future. I think that that is what these stories are fundamentally trying to do. We're witnessing something of Israel's own diverse journey of faith over, you know, hundreds of years that has come to a sort of a crisis point in exile, where their story now really needs to be written down. And of course, you know, I'm relying here on what, you know, biblical scholars have said for a very long time, at how the Babylonian exile is a time in which Israel became more scripture conscious in terms of getting these things together, not writing them out of whole cloth necessarily, but of bringing traditions together into a coherent narrative, into a coherent explanation of where they came from. And, you know, the creation stories are very much a part of that political religious self-definition of the ancient Israelites. So we can't separate politics and religion either in the ancient world. They both work together. This is who we are as a separate, distinct people. This is our God. This is who we believe in. This is why. This is what he'll do for us. This is what we need to do for him.
So what do the Israelites hear from the Genesis 1, Genesis 2 creation stories about God? What does it tell them about who they are in relation to God as well?
Well, and I think there are two different stories, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But in my opinion, and again, this isn't just me winging it, many people think this, Genesis 1 is Israel's distinct declaration that Israel's God, Yahweh, called Elohim in Genesis chapter 1, that he and he alone is the one who formed the habitable world. He is the one who created, not out of nothing, but he is the one who tamed the deep, who brought light to darkness, who made that which was uninhabitable habitable, and he did it alone. Now, there is a reference in Genesis 1, you know, let us, you know, make humanity in our own image. And I think that's a very clear allusion, as everywhere else in the ancient world, of some type of divine counsel, but they're not active. They're watching. It's the high God, Yahweh, doing this by himself. That's a profoundly meaningful and really counterintuitive statement, I think, of ancient peoples to make in a polytheistic world that they lived in, that our God acts solo. He doesn't need anyone. He has underlings who watch. But, you know, the world isn't created out of conflict, as a conflict among the gods as it is in other myths. This is a very, these are fighting words in a sense. They're putting their stake down, saying that our God, our faith, is different. What's interesting, however, I mean, you have to take the other side of this as well, is that the concepts within which Israel's unique theology, let's say, is described, is the concepts and the language and the images and the mythological images of the ancient world. That's how they think. They use those same images. They use some of the same vocabulary and concepts, but to get across a very different kind of idea.
Why don't you go and flesh that out a little bit? You started to talk about the Tiamat and Marduk creation myth of the, is it the Babylonians?
Yeah, the Babylonians, right. Yeah.
Okay, so kind of flesh out that story and then what the Israelites' usage of that is really saying to that culture.
Well, briefly put, there's in this Babylonian text called Enuma Elish, which means when on high, which we've known about for well over 100 years now, there is a part of that story recounts the creation of the cosmos. And again, when I say creation, I don't mean out of nothing, but I mean forming and taming something that's uninhabitable and making it habitable. The high god Marduk, long story short, goes to battle against Tiamat, who is, as I recall, his great-great-grandmother or great-great-great-grandmother. They're all related. It's a very dysfunctional divine family. and with a spear splits her in half, and with half of her makes sort of the sky above this dome-like structure to keep back the chaotic waters above. And then with the other part makes the earth below, which is very similar to the biblical story of God separating the waters. Mm-hmm. And even, you know, not to get too far off the track, but it may help some listeners. The word for the deep, which is the watery chaotic element in Genesis, is Tihom, which is linguistically related to the word Tiamat in the Babylonian story. So the languages are similar, but they say something else. See, there's Yahweh tames chaos, but chaos isn't a god or goddess. Chaos is just the deep. And you can even say that the biblical story of creation, even though it clearly has, you know, it fits into the genre of myth, it still demythologizes elements of other religions. And, you know, for example, the sun, moon, and stars in some religions have some type of deified properties to them. In Genesis, the sun, moon, and stars are there to count the seasons and the days, to count the passage of time, which is a very impersonal thing. And even more than that, this is Levitical language. This is priestly language for recounting the days and the seasons for the festivals and the proper worship of God. So the sun, moon, and stars there are for the benefit of the high God Elohim, Israel's God, who creates these things on day one. Those are all sort of polemic kind of elements in these stories.
So if what they're trying to accomplish is a statement saying that we are still the people of God, God is our God. He is the one true God. That is the one we worship. This is who we get our identity from. Then maybe we don't need to read Genesis 1 as trying to give an historical account. Therefore, the Bible doesn't have to be at odds with scientific accounts of how creation took place. That seems to be kind of what you're saying.
That's the gist of it. And that's at least for me a starting point to start thinking about it, because you know, what's at stake for Christians is a lot more than simply, gee, is the Bible historically accurate? It also has to do with just the nature of humanity. And of course, you have to bring Paul into the discussion, who refers to Adam twice in his letters. And that sort of raises the ante about, well, you know, we're calling into question something like creation and beginnings, you know, not evolution, but sort of God zap does things at one point in time. Those are things that seem to be assumed by biblical authors, especially Paul, who's sort of central to the Christian faith. And that's where I think that's really where the tension is. You know, I say in my book, I sort of make light of it a bit, but I say if Adam had just stayed where he belonged, you know, in the Old Testament as a story at the beginning of the Bible, he's not mentioned again in the Old Testament until that long genealogy in First Chronicles. He's the first word in there. He's not a prominent figure in the Old Testament. Paul brings him into a discussion in Romans chapter 5, especially, that forces Christians to think about this maybe a little bit differently than they would have had he not done that.
Hmm. Well, you make the point in the Bible that you know, Paul cites the Old Testament often and for various purposes, and little is gained by making sweeping generalizations about what he's trying to say. Obviously, there's a lot going on with how Paul uses the Old Testament. But if we're going to circle back and say, let's read Genesis as a theological affirmation of the Israelite people, Mm-hmm. Then it doesn't have to be a historical account. And so in the same way that we used to have assumptions about the cosmos that we don't hold to anymore, pictures mm-hmm. of the cosmos that came from scripture, right. but with Galileo, we created new understandings of the cosmos. We don't have this three-tiered understanding of the universe like we used to, which mm-hmm. Paul references in the Bible. We've moved past that. So do you think our ability to adopt a understanding that evolution and Christianity can go together will be as easy as adopting Galileo's understanding of the cosmos?
Well, for some people it already is, you know, mm-hmm. I think it depends on who the we is, but if we're talking about, you know, a sociological entity called especially American evangelicalism fundamentalism, and they're not the same thing, but they're for all intents and purposes, when it comes to this issue, there's a lot of overlap between those two communities. When it comes to that community, I think it's going to be harder to incorporate evolutionary theory, at least biological evolution, maybe not cosmic or geological evolution, but biological evolution because of Paul. You know, Paul makes what appears to be a very clear analogy in Romans chapter 5. For Adam disobeyed, that brings death, sin, condemnation. Jesus, the second Adam, he doesn't disobey, he obeys, which brings life and righteousness. If you don't have a first Adam, there's nothing for the second Adam to do. Mm. And that's really what it comes down to. In fact, I'll go this far as to say, if it weren't for Romans chapter 5, about 10 or 11 verses, and even not even that many, I think just a few verses, two or three verses within that section, we wouldn't be having this discussion.
Well, that's kind of sad. Then what would we talk about?
I don't know. We Yankees or something.
No one wants to hear us talk about the Yankees. So
probably not.
It's a sad season for the Yankees when I'm most excited about a AA second baseman that just got promoted to AAA, which that's a whole other story. But you do make a point in your book about understanding Paul and trying to figure out how he uses the Old Testament. It's a really tough ball mm-hmm. game that you're going to play if you're going to try to pin down exactly what Paul is saying when he uses the Old Testament. In a lot of ways, if we use Paul the same way that Paul used the Old Testament, a lot of people would say that we're misquoting Scripture.
Right.
Do you agree?
So I certainly agree, yeah.
Okay, so then how do we understand the importance of taking things in context? If when you read Paul's use of the Old Testament, you go, that's not at all what the Old Testament author is saying, but Paul's using this almost as if he's just grabbing something and saying, here, let me make this point using this text. How do we understand the importance of taking things in context then?
Well, I mean, there are a couple of different levels I think we'd have to look at that problem from. And the first is that, why is Paul doing what he's doing? I mean, how do we understand the importance of context? Well, maybe things like what Paul is doing is helping us even reframe a question like that.
Okay.
Is taking Scripture, in other words, is Scripture the anchor for everything we think, or is there flexibility in Scripture? Is there like a multidimensionality, a multi-valency to Scripture that Paul and others explore? This is getting back to the sort of the stuff I did, you know, with my Jewish professors at Harvard. Paul was a first century Jew. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, there's a lot of hermeneutical diversity in Judaism, but they had no problem reading texts in a highly creative manner. That is how you show respect for the text, by bringing that past text into a present context that those early authors weren't thinking about. Mm-hmm. That's how you make the ancient text contemporary. Jews had been doing that long before Paul and long after Paul. You know, for example, with the crisis of Israel's exile, where their previous scripture was all assuming presence in the land and king and temple and our borders. And now they're in Babylon and then who knows where after that, or when they come back, they have Persians running the show. They have Greeks, they have Romans. They had to rethink, how do we handle our scripture? What do these things mean? And they began seeking more earnestly deeper meanings and deeper understandings. And in a word, that's midrash. That this is creative understanding of these ancient texts. Paul was a midrashist when it came to understanding his scripture. The difference between what he was doing and, let's say, what Jews, I don't want to be reductionistic, but what Jews in general were doing in the Second Temple period, is that what drove Paul to handle his scripture creatively wasn't the crisis of, let's say, exile. It was his faith in a crucified and risen Messiah. And he thought, if I can get into Paul's head for a second, I can, but let me try. You know, how now do I tell Israel's story in light of an ending that's frankly surprising? That's not what people were, this does not fulfill messianic expectations as a Messiah who dies and then rises from the dead. That's contrary to Jewish expectation. And Paul had to think about how to handle his scripture. And one very, I think, pivotal hermeneutical and theological lesson that we gain from that by watching Paul and other New Testament writers is that maybe scripture is there to serve a higher purpose. Hmm. It doesn't necessarily call the shots, but it's there to serve a higher purpose, which is Jesus. That's what makes us Christians. Right? It's actually not Bible that makes us Christians. It's Jesus that makes us Christians. Mm-hmm. And even Israel's story now bends. Even Israel's story is now reinterpreted, re-understood around that center that you don't control. It's not a text in front of you, it's a person.
Yeah.
And that makes things, quote, subjective. You know, mm-hmm. How can we be sure we're right? We can't be sure we're right. There is no objectivity to this. This is a matter of faith and exploration and coming to terms with the text on the basis of a real faith in God and Christ.
Well, you previously mentioned that you have two options when it comes to scripture. One is that it can be an anchor, and the other is that it is multi, you use some fancy Harvard word, I forget what it was, multi-something. But when I hear that, the option that I would prefer is anchor. Anchor seems something you can hold on to. It seems more stable. It seems right. More sturdy. And it reminds me, I heard a well-known evangelical talk about the dangers of going to seminary. He says, you know, I've seen a lot of guys go to seminary on fire for Jesus, and then they go to seminary and they leave and they're cynical and they've lost that fire for Jesus. And I think what he's referring to is sometimes what you learn at seminary and sometimes what you learn, and not just if you're a pastor, but you learn throughout the years of being a Christian, sure. Starting to learn the Bible and reading, is this foundationalist understanding of scripture that you start taking one piece out, and one piece might be, well, I thought God created the world in 7 days, and now maybe the Bible's not saying that, and maybe the Bible isn't this anchor, and your faith starts to fall down. And it seems that this divine ray light of view when it comes to inspiration is far more encouraging and captivating and compelling. So how do you maintain faith when you don't have that view anymore? How do you have faith after that?
Right, and I think, see, part of the problem, you know, the perennial story of people going off to seminary and, quote, losing their faith, what they're actually losing is the structures that have been built up around faith in their previous lives. And I'm not bashful to say this. The problem lies not so much necessarily in seminaries, it can, but it can also lie in the church structures, which have presented complex matters of faith as having this very neat, discernible, controllable architecture, which is usually centered around biblical inerrancy. That's really what it's centered on.
Why do you think it's centered on that?
I just think it is. I mean, that's another thing about, you know, the history of Protestantism in America, especially over the past couple hundred years, and how these things developed, and especially with pressures from the 19th century of evolution and biblical criticism and things like Enuma Elish, that Babylonian story, that people started circling the wagons a bit more. And that's why we have fundamentalism, and that's why we had the Scope Monkey trial and all that sort of stuff. But it's part of our culture to require a Bible that behaves itself, that actually gets it right. And by right, we mean our standards of right, which is some sort of a more objective, historicistic, way of looking at the nature of reality. That can be very detrimental to faith when you begin, let's say, applying that same type of, let's say, analytical mindset, and you begin exploring history, you begin exploring texts, and people either point out to you or you find for yourself these odd things in the Bible that don't fit together very well. I mean, how can Moses say this here, but over here in Deuteronomy, he says something very, very different. How can this be? And you start going down that well-worn path that seminaries tend to talk about, which is the complexities of Scripture. And it's not easy. It's something you invest your life into trying to understand. Hopefully what happens for people there is not that they lose their faith, but they grow as a result of that. And they may have to leave behind old structures, but hopefully they find God in some fuller and better way. Maybe not immediately. You may not have the same anchor that you had, but your anchor may have been your idol. That may not be the right thing. You know, it may be a fantasy. It may be something to give comfort. Like maybe, you know, don't take this analogy too literally, but it may be more like children needing some type of comfort, but sooner or later they go to high school or they go to college and the world's much more complicated, and you sort of have to grow into that. And I think faith works a lot the same way.
Well, what's the encouragement to the person who in some ways has had their head buried in the sand and they said, well, you know, the Bible says I believe it, therefore it's true, and then they start to hear some of these things that start to question their faith, and they read some of those texts and they go, wait a minute, it says this here and this here, and this doesn't make sense. And the nice, easy answers, which they've always held to, that gave them that comfort, that in some ways was their blankie that helped them sleep at night, it starts to fall apart, and one thread comes out, another one starts to come out. And what's your encouragement to that person as a way for them to not give up on faith altogether, but to continue to be a person of faith as they're trying to sort through these things?
I say, welcome to the Christian journey that's been going on for 2,000 years. You're not the first person. This is not a revelation where, let's say, how you conceive of reality doesn't always match up with your own experience of reality. And I very quickly, in my own thinking, not just for other people, but I go back to Psalms of Lament, which are this perennial picture, or the book of Job, or the book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm so glad these books are in the Bible, because they show people really, really struggling, not with the same issues, but on a certain level with the very same issue. Where's God? Yeah. Can I count on him? It's not the way I thought. This is how I thought things were supposed to line up, and they don't. Now what do I do? And this is why Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books, because I think the message of the book at the end is, yeah, you know, it is difficult. You don't always see how things work. It can be really crummy sometimes. Keep going anyway. Keep walking the path of faith, because 5 years from now, you're going to be a different place. And you're going to have a chance to grow and expand and flex your muscles. And so I guess that's, you know, that's one thing that I try to say to encourage people, that you're actually normal. And when you're feeling these moments of crisis and doubt, don't assume that God is absent. He may actually be very present at that moment, pushing you to move further down the road as you try to commune with God.
Mm. That's good. Obviously, there is a huge obsession with certainty, and in a lot of ways, people in our country will listen to the person who speaks the clearest and talks the most confidently. And there's something very compelling about a God and a religion that seems to be as clear and simple as is often communicated in a way that reduces the Bible down to simply being an answer book.
Right.
And so I love what you're pushing against, is that saying that, no, let's let the Bible speak for what it really wants to say, and let it speak in its way it wants to. And so instead of having to choose science or Christianity, I love that you're saying these two, they don't have to be enemies.
And so
you encourage us that there has to be some sort of synthesis. How can a person who is wrestling with those two things learn to see them as friends, not as enemies?
Well, I think that's actually not an easy question to answer. I think, you know, Christians are exploring those kinds of things, because this really gets us into theological issues, philosophical issues. But I think the synthesis can only really begin to happen by recognizing that you're dealing with two different kinds of knowledge. Let's say there's a spiritual religious knowledge, and then there's a scientific knowledge. I think both are a type of knowledge that are legitimate. Science doesn't explain everything, because, you know, I don't believe everything can be explained through physical properties and cause and effect. I do believe there's mystery and the ineffable and the unapproachable in faith. We can't grasp God totally. We know him through our whole experience, not just through how we think. And beginning there allows us to start having a conversation between how these things go together. one of the biggest issues of synthesis, in my opinion, is really the issue of death and, you know, how an evolution, it's something that's good, that propels you forward, and it's been going on for millions of years. And the Christian faith, it's looked at very differently. And that's one of many issues that I think we have to think through. How does the Bible work? How do we understand these things now? In other words, how do we have a conversation between aspects of scientific theories that explain something of physical reality and other aspects of a religious faith that think about some of those realities a little bit differently? There are hard conversations that have to be had. One of my friends, Dennis Lamoureux, I don't know if that name rings a bell, he wrote this book, I Love Jesus and I Believe in Evolution. It's a very good book, but we've talked more than once, and he said that you can't pin the evolutionary tail on the evangelical donkey. It's not like that. You can't just sort of, well, I'm an evangelical, here's evolution, boop, I'll just sort of put it on my paradigm and sort of keep it there. It's not that easy. You really have to think about, you know, how do we understand the Bible? What is the Bible really trying to do here? How much of it corresponds to, let's say, reality as we think of it in a modern way? How do those things work together? That's a very difficult synthetic conversation that I think has to be had. And yep. It is being had. People are doing that.
Well, I think your book, The Evolution of Adam, has done a great job of helping facilitate some of those conversations. It's obviously been out for 2 years now, and I'm sure you've had quite a few people wanting to interact with the material in that book. I think I found it to be very fascinating. So well done on that. You've got a new book coming out September. Why don't you give us 30 seconds on the title is The Bible Tells Me So.
The Bible Tells Me So, Why Defending the Bible Has Made Us Unable to Read It. Hmm. And it's a very popular book. It's not at all technical, but I just try to make the case for people who have become maybe unsettled or really very dissatisfied with the kinds of answers they typically get in church environments, and sort of move to other ways of thinking about some perennial problems in the Bible, like the Canaanite massacre, you know, in the Old Testament, or why history is, you know, you have different historical accounts that just, you can't mesh the two accounts of David together in Samuel and in Chronicles, things like that. You know, defending the Bible to work a certain way is very counterproductive. Let the Bible be the Bible. Let it just act the way that it is. And I think what you see is models for our own spiritual journeys today, where Israelites, for example, at different times and different circumstances, they really did experience God in different ways, not the same way. Yeah. That alone should tell us something about our own place in the human drama and how we think about God and how we experience God. Yep. It's not just one size fits all.
Yep, that's good. You do seem to do a lot of writing on the subject of how to read the Bible. And let me help you out. Your next book, okay, all you need to write is tell people, read 3 chapters a day during the week, 5 on the weekend, and they'll read the whole Bible in a year. There's your book. You're done. Don't have to worry about resistance anymore.
That's not a long book.
No, it's more a tweet, but you know, I'm still helping you out.
Yeah.
Hey, Peter, thanks for your time. I really enjoyed it.
You betcha. Thanks for having me.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.